Amen. Hey, good morning. You can be seated. I don't mean to let Emily down, but I'm not showing you my socks. I'm just saying. But they're very nice. It says happy birthday on them. I wear them once a year, and I like them. Hey, church, man, it's been a good week. I hope it's been a good week for you guys. As a church family, we are walking through the book of Acts together, verse by verse, really word for word. And in Acts, we see not only the story, our story, the story of the church, but we see God at work doing things in and through the church, right? We've seen Jesus give his commission to the church, a commission to all Christ followers to go and be his witnesses where we are and throughout the world. We've seen his church from the very get-go be a church that was prayerfully dependent on God. They knew they needed God. Sometimes we get so isolated, we want to do things on our own, but they knew they needed God, and they knew that they needed each other. And this wasn't just something they did at the beginning, but it was all throughout Acts. They were continually devoted to prayer. They're continually devoted to one another. They're continually devoted to Jesus and his mission. And because of that, we see the gospel of Jesus spread. We see people, thousands and thousands of people, get saved and give their life to Jesus. But if we're honest, we've also seen hardship, right? We've seen opposition and persecution. Jesus told them, Christ followers, you should expect this. Because you belong to me, Jesus says, and the world hates me, right? And so we should expect to be rejected and opposed because we follow Christ. And in Acts, we've seen Christians face rejection and opposition and hardship and persecution. We've seen Christians killed simply because they told others about Jesus. But Jesus promised in Matthew 16, Jesus says, I will build my church. And he says, the gates of hell and anything it throws at me will never prevail against me and my church, right? And so Jesus is saying, my church, my mission is unstoppable. And this church is experiencing that. Although there has been pain and hardship, there has been more joy and more celebration as the church goes and grows and as people come to know Christ. Well, we talked about this a few weeks ago. When we live for Christ and tell others about him, we should know that opposition is inevitable. But we also must know that King Jesus is always victorious, and his mission cannot be stopped. I don't want to downplay it, but I want to be on the winning team, church. And then last week, we were in chapter 13, and we looked at the first five verses, and we saw something for the very first time in Acts. People have been going out already and telling others about Jesus, but for the first time, we see the local church basically commission two missionaries to send them out to go on a missionary journey. The church was praying and fasting and worshiping God, and the Holy Spirit made it clear to them that they were to send out Barnabas and Saul to go out to do his work. And the church said, all right, let's do it, right? They trusted God. They prayed about it. They sent them out to other places, to other cities, to other people groups, to plant churches, to share the gospel. This morning, go ahead and grab your Bibles and open them with me to where we left off last week in Acts chapter 13. Before we get into our text for today, I just want to remind us of what was happening in the first five verses to lead us into today. But the book of Acts is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts chapter 13. In verse 2, the Holy Spirit tells the church, I want you to set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. And then in verse 3, we see the church, they fasted and they prayed and they worshiped and they sent out those two men as missionaries. And so they head out, they go on their journey. Verse 4 through 5, we see that they went to a place called Seleucia. And then they sailed to the island of Cyprus, which is where Barnabas was from. And then they began sharing the gospel in Salamis, a city on the east side of the island. And then after that, they head west, going throughout the whole island, sharing the gospel, preaching and teaching. And then they come to a city called Paphos. And that brings us to verse 6, where we are today. Normally, we would stand and read through the passage, but we're not going to do that today. We're going to read through it as we go because we're going to read from verse 6 to verse 52. So we're going to cover all of that today. You guys ready? You guys are especially blessed today because you get a sermon about a sermon, okay? So we're going to look at a sermon from Paul, and that's what we're going to preach on. So that's what we're going to do. But before we do that, church, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we all have things going on in our mind right now. We all have burdens that are weighing us down right now. We have things that we're excited about. But God, we have gathered as your people to hear from you. God, I pray, Lord, that I would glorify you with what comes out of my mouth. God, I pray, Lord, it would be truthful and it would bring honor and glory to you. God, all of us, as we have ears that hear and hearts that receive, God, help us listen to you. We saw last week that the church together, all of them, heard from the Holy Spirit. Help us hear from you today. Burden us for what you'd have us do, God. Be in charge today. We give all that to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And the church said, amen. As we walk through this chapter, we're going to read about Barnabas and Saul going out as missionaries and some things that they do on their first missionary journey. And we're going to see four truths about what it looks like to live missionally and do ministry. We're going to have four takeaways for all of us as we live missionally for Christ. And we're going to dive into that whenever Paul gets into his sermon in verse 13. But before we get there, let's just pause for a second. We're going to look at the first seven verses, verse 6 through 12. And we're going to see something there that we've seen over and over. And then those Christians go out and share the gospel and they face opposition. And then we get to see Jesus have the victory. And that's what we're going to see here. That's what happens. Saul and Barnabas, they go out, they share the gospel. Verse 6, when they had traveled the whole island as far as Paphos, they came across a sorcerer, your Bibles may say a magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul. So that's a Roman official. Think about it like a governor. And his name is Sergius Paulus. He was an intelligent man. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. And so they're out sharing the gospel. They're out preaching and teaching, inviting other people to follow Jesus. And this man, this official, wants to hear from them. What are they saying? I want to hear from them. But we're also introduced to a little bit of opposition to this sorcerer. This is a man who claimed to deal with powers, but the powers were evil. But he's also a false prophet, church. And so here's what he's doing. He's literally trying to stop the official from hearing the gospel of Jesus. He's opposing the word of God. And verse 8 says, but Elymas, the sorcerer, they don't even really use his name there. It's the meaning of his name, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So there's the opposition, right? They're sharing Jesus. They're committed to Jesus. And then they face opposition. But look at what happens in verse 9. But Saul, also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, said straight to Elymas, and he said this, you are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery, you son of the devil, an enemy of all that is right. Won't you stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? Now look, the Lord's hand is against you. You're going to be blind and will not see the sun for a time. I kind of wonder if Paul's been waiting to do that to someone since that's what happened to him on the road to Damascus, right? But immediately a mist and darkness fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. So Paul gets straight to it. This man, being a false prophet, was intentionally leading people away from Jesus and hearing the life-saving truth and gospel. And Paul says, man, I'm done with that, right? I'm not going to have that anymore. This might not be the response that we give to everyone. Okay, if someone gives you a response, you know, and pushes back on the gospel a little bit, you might not want to say, God, would you make them blind, okay? Well, you might want to do that. But here, he's led by the Holy Spirit, and he did what needed to be done. He calls him out. He says, man, you're being led by the devil, dude, right? He tells him, God's judgment is against you, and then he faces blindness. Verse 12, this is where we see the victory. They share the gospel. There's opposition. Here's the victory. Then when he saw what happened, the proconsul believed. Why? Because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So here it is, a commitment, the opposition. This man trusts in Jesus because Jesus always gets the last word. These seven verses remind us that we may face rejection and opposition and persecution, but we serve King Jesus, church, right? Who has already won, who gets the last word. So these verses should encourage us. They should encourage us as we walk with Christ. Before we dive into the sermon, I want to give us two side notes. These are kind of big changes that we see, two important changes that are happening. The first one, in verse 9, it introduces Saul, but then it says, also called Paul. Just a quick note, Saul wasn't his original name, and then he became Paul. He's always been Saul and Paul. One of them was his Hebrew name, and now he's going to go by his Roman name. Does that make sense? Because remember, he's called to reach the Gentiles. He's still going to preach to the Jews, but he's called to reach the Gentiles. So he's going to start from this point on going by Paul, by his Roman name. But here, we see the second change in leadership. In their culture and in their writing, it's important to know this, the person mentioned first usually symbolized their importance or their leadership. And so what have we seen so far? When we see Barnabas and Saul together, it's been Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul was sent out. Barnabas and Saul taught the church. But from here on out, when these two continue to do ministry, it's now going to be Paul and Barnabas, not Barnabas and Saul. They're still serving together, but Paul is taking on the leadership role here. So just a little bit of information for us. You guys good? All right. We're going to move on. They're moving on. They've been on this island sharing the gospel. People are getting saved, and now we see them jump on a boat and leave the island. And they're headed northwest to the next stop in their journey to a place called Perga. And as we read through what happens here, we're going to see some truths about what it looks like to live missionally for Jesus and what it looks like to live doing ministry for Jesus. So from here on out, based on what we read, we're going to see four truths for us to know whenever we do missions for Christ. And that leads us to verse 13 for the first truth. Remember, church, we have Barnabas, we have Paul, and we have John Mark. You guys remember Mark, right? So they're traveling, they're sharing the gospel together. Here's what it says in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them. John Mark left them and he returned to Jerusalem. Now remember, John Mark, if you didn't know, that's Barnabas' cousin. He's excited about doing ministry, but he also has some growing up to do. He's got some maturing in his walk with Christ to do. And after they leave the island, they get back to the mainland, and it says that John Mark left them. Now, this verse right here doesn't tell us the exact reason why he left. It doesn't tell us why he went to Jerusalem. It could have been for a number of things. Like, if we're just looking at it, we don't want to put something in there that Scripture doesn't say, right? But he could have been sick. He might have been mad that cousin Barnabas was no longer the main leader, right? Sometimes we get mad about silly things, right? He could have been tired. Maybe he was a mama's boy and wanted to go to Jerusalem. His mom had a really nice house there, so maybe he wanted to go do that. Maybe he knew what was ahead in the journey, and he wanted to be with mom instead of going through this journey. It doesn't tell us here, but other passages give us an idea of what happened. Whatever the reason was for his leaving, we do know that the leader of this journey now, Paul, did not accept it. Right, parents, you ever get that? Your kids come and they give you an excuse or a reason of why they did something, right? And you're like, I just don't accept that, right? Like, that's not good enough. Let's get the right answer. Let's get the truth. A few chapters over, we're going to look at this in a few weeks, but in chapter 15, verse 38, Paul and Barnabas have already finished their first missionary journey, and they're about to go on their second one. The church is about to pray for them and send them out on their second journey, and Barnabas wanted to take his cousin with him, wanted to take John Mark with him. But Paul says, no way, bro. That's not going to happen. He deserted us. Your cousin left us to do all the work. So according to Paul, Mark's reasoning for leaving wasn't a good one. So he probably wasn't hurt. He probably wasn't sick. He's leaving them here in this passage to do this missionary work on their own. My guess is he's probably homesick. He's probably scared. He probably simply lacked maturity. He had some growing up to do. But that leads us to our first truth, church. Since we're all people, and none of us are perfect, we need to know something. When we do ministry, when we live missionally for Christ, relational conflicts are going to happen. Relational conflicts are going to happen. And when we think about Barnabas and Paul, we think, man, those are the big dogs, right? These are the mature guys, but it even happens to them. All of us, every one of us, whether we are mature in our walk with Christ or not, we're still human. We still have our flesh. We still have temptations. We still have weaknesses. And so we are going to have relational problems and conflicts. You know what? We may face them here. Right here at Authentic Life Church. You may face them on the team that you serve on. But church, that's why so much of Scripture commands us to do things like forgive. Commands us to forgive, not just once. Jesus says, forgive 7 times 70. And he's not wanting you to do math there. He's wanting you to say, stop counting and just keep forgiving because I keep forgiving you. So we're to be forgiving people. So much of Scripture tells us that we're to be stretched out in love for one another. We see commands in Scripture that we are to fight and stand firm for unity. We're not to let pride win in our relationships. And we see that happen later with Paul and Mark. We don't see it right here. But later they reconcile. Paul actually invites Mark to do ministry with him again. There's reconciliation. Relational conflicts happen, and guess what? I know this is going to blow your mind. Sometimes you're going to be at fault. No, it's true. Okay, there we go. We got some smiles now. Sometimes it's going to be your fault. Probably more than you want to admit. It's not always the other person. But when they happen, we follow verses like we see in Ephesians 4:3 that tells us to make every effort to keep the unity. Not one or two efforts, not until you just say, man, I'm done with you. You make every effort to keep unity. The Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4 says the Holy Spirit has brought us together. I didn't bring you together, right? Charles didn't bring you together. Jessica didn't bring you together. The Holy Spirit brought us together. He's the one that united us. That was his job. Our job is to always keep fighting to preserve the unity that he's brought together. And here's the other thing, church. We don't wait for the other person. Well, Pastor, I gotta wait. They haven't made it right with me yet. Well, go make it right with them. Take the first step. Disunity and conflicts, church, they allow the enemy to get in and destroy what God has called good. So many churches, so many families have been destroyed, so many relationships have been destroyed because we refuse to set our pride aside and go and either ask for forgiveness or give forgiveness or fight for unity, church. It's on all of us to stand for unity. It may be on the mission field. Maybe you're out on the mission field and you need to fight for unity. Maybe it's in your ministries here at Authentic Life. Maybe it's just somewhere in the church family or your home. So relational conflicts are going to happen, but we fight for the unity. The second truth that we see in verse 14, it says, but going on from Perga, they arrived to Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. I'll give you guys a little bit of a geographical lesson here. Even though Mark left them, they still had their mission to accomplish. You guys ever been in that place before, whether it's at work or home, and you're like, man, the work's not getting done by then, but it still needs to be done. And so they leave, and they go from Perga to a place called Poseidon Antioch. This is not the same place. It's in a different part. It's not the same Antioch that sent them out. We don't get all the details in this verse, but it's important to know what this journey was like for them. When they're leaving from Perga to go to Pisidian Antioch, this was a treacherous journey. Why it's not included in it, I don't know, but when you look at the map, this is a treacherous journey. There's a writer and a theologian from the 1600s that just described this trip really well. He said this, I think we've got it up here. It says, Pisidian Antioch lay 100 miles to the north across the Taurus mountain range. So they're going over a mountain range. It's a 100-mile journey. The route was barren. It was often flooded by swollen mountain streams, and it was notorious for bandits, which even the Romans had difficulty bringing under control. Pisidian Antioch itself was in the highlands, some 3,600 feet above sea level. That's a journey, church, but that's what God has called them to do. This little fact leads us to the second truth. Missional living and ministry can be costly and challenging. Can be costly and challenging. In fact, anything that's good for us is going to cost us something. Amen, church, right? But it's going to be challenging. We've already seen the church. They faced rejection. They faced opposition. They've been persecuted. They faced spiritual warfare. But ministry, reaching people for Christ, being on mission for Christ to reach the lost comes with other challenges. Comes with physical challenges, emotional challenges, spiritual challenges. For Paul and Barnabas, this shows why we are better together and why we need one another. Can you imagine one person doing that on their own? It shows us why they needed Mark. They needed each other. Church, hear me say this. You were never meant to do life alone. And you are never meant to do ministry alone. Sometimes we get in this idea, especially if we lead ministries. And I'm, trust me, this is me confessing. We're like, man, I just like the way that I do it. Or I can do it better than this other person, and so we just keep doing it. That's ungodly, church. It's kind of sinful, church. It's unbiblical. We're not to do that. We're to pass it on. We're to allow others to help us. They needed one another. But most importantly, church, not only do we and they need one another, but we need the Lord. Back in Acts 1:8, before Jesus ever gives the Great Commission, he says, go and be my witnesses, right, to the ends of the earth. Before he tells them that, he says, hey, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to empower you so that you can do this mission. Church, God gives us the power. The Holy Spirit of God lives within you. If you're saved today, If you belong to Christ, the Holy Spirit of God lives within you to empower you so that you can endure and have strength to accomplish the mission he's sending you on. Whatever God is calling you to do, whether it's be a mom or a dad or a husband or wife or a kid or a worker or a first impression leader or a setup team leader or a worship team leader or a pastor, whatever it is, God has empowered us to do that. We've got to lean in on him. God doesn't send us out on our own. We don't do missions and ministry out of our own strength. Ephesians 6, when we think about the armor of God, it reminds us that our strength and our endurance and our ability to persevere doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from me. It comes from the Lord Jesus. So ministry and missional living may be costly and challenging, but by God's grace, church, we can endure. By God's grace, we can endure. And so this is also true for the mission field, right? When you go out and do missions, it's true whenever you're planting a church. Man, it's crazy. Jessica and I think about often about what it was like when we first launched Authentic Life and what it looked like. Man, we had to have God's strength do that. God do things in us, in and through us that only you can take credit for, right? We've been praying that for years. So this is true for the mission field. It's true for planting a church. It's true when you're telling people about Jesus on a college campus. It's true as you're telling your neighbor about Christ. It's true for us right here in the local church. Ministry can and will be costly. It can and will be challenging, but by God's grace, we can have the strength to endure and persevere in what God has called us to do. There's a phrase we should get you good at saying, not in my strength, but in yours. Not in my strength, but in yours. No matter what it is that God has called us to do, not in my strength, God, but in yours. And that brings us to the last two truths. Keep in mind, we've only gone through two verses, okay? All right. Truth one, relational conflicts will happen. Missional living and ministry can be costly and challenging. And the third truth we learn from this passage is this. This is something we've seen a little bit over and over again. But engaging in our understanding our audience is necessary in ministry. Engaging and understanding your audience is necessary in ministry. I remember when we were younger and I was in the youth group and we would go to a nursing home. Right, we would go into the nursing home and we would sing there and the youth pastor would get up and preach and we would love on them and have cookies and eat way too much and get our cheeks pinched and all sorts of other stuff, right? Are you with me? Man, what a great ministry. But you're going to reach those people in a different way than you are your youth group, right? Engaging and understanding your audience is necessary. Look at verse 14. Paul and Barnabas made it through their challenging journey to Pisidian Antioch, and it says that on the Sabbath they went into the synagogue and sat down. And in verse 15, someone gets up and does the reading of the laws and the prophets. So they're reading scripture. And then it was customary to offer an invitation for visiting rabbis to speak. So the guy gets up and he starts talking and did the reading of scripture. And then if he sees a rabbi in there, he would say, hey, would you like to say something? And so in verse 16, Paul takes the opportunity to share with Jews in the city the truth about Jesus. And he begins to preach a long sermon. Now we're going to start our sermon this morning, church. We're going to walk through the sermon, but before we do, I want to point out how Paul speaks to them. In verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of God or men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." I just want to point this out for those that give me a hard time about how much I use my hands. This is my go-to verse. Okay? Paul did it. He got up. He was able to use his hand, so I'm going to do it, okay? But that, his introduction, church, shows us that Paul knows his audience. He's about to share the gospel with them in a way that will make sense to them. In verse 17, we'll see that he speaks to them of the Israelites' time in Egypt. And then in 18, he's going to talk about the 40 years that they're roaming around in the wilderness. In verse 19, he mentions more of their history and the land that God gave them. In verse 20 through 21, he talks about the leaders and the kings and that God has given them. And then he starts preaching about King David. They love King David. In verse 22 through 23, he talks about King David. And then he talks about the promise of a Savior. That's his outline. Before we dive into the sermon he preached, let's first acknowledge how he does it. He knows his audience. He understands how to reach them and how to get their attention. When we read scripture, church, as we read the many times that Paul preaches, he always preaches the same gospel. The gospel doesn't change. And that's a good word for us to hear today, because sometimes the gospel changes in churches today. Are you with me, church? Right, we need to understand the Word of God. It's the same gospel, the same Bible, the same truth, the same Jesus to every audience. But he does it in such a way to reach those that he's speaking to. We've been talking about this a bit over the last few weeks. Jesus has called us to be his witnesses, to people that are just like us, but also to people who are in different places and different backgrounds and have different skin color and speak a different language. Are you with me, church? Like, he calls us to engage with the community he has given us. And so, church, as we pray, we think about our missionaries. Right, we put them up there as our prayer focus often. When we pray for them, let's pray that God would help them learn their language and engage with the people. Let's pray for our church planters that God would help them know their community and engage them with the gospel. And church, I think it's important for us to hear this because sometimes we get stuck. I think we get stuck in our preferences. I think we get stuck in our traditions. And we get stuck in our styles, which aren't bad in themselves, church. But here's the reality. If our preferences, our traditions, and our styles get in the way of us reaching people with the gospel of Jesus, it's sinful. It just is what it is, right? And we've got to know that. If God has sent people our way to reach, if he's surrounding us with a people group to reach, and we're more worried about our preferences and our traditions and our styles, we're wrong. All right, are we good? So as we live missionally and as we do ministry, let's know and understand our audience and culture. And by the way, young people, I'm going to include myself in that. So if you're 42 or under, okay, church, hear me. Young people, get out from behind your phones. Get out from behind social media. That's not real friendship. And I can't. It's not just young people, church, right? It's people that are 43 and older too, right? We get behind these and we have these faux relationships. That's not real, church. You want to share the gospel with someone? Get to know them, talk with them, have them over to your home, be with them. We've got to be with people to share the gospel with them. And then for our last truth, let's walk through the sermon. Here we go. So he begins with an introduction that we just walked through, right? But we're going to look at that. In verse 16, he says this. He says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it." So he's taken them back to their history. But I want us to know what he does. Before we go any further, notice what Paul is doing, who he's focusing on. He's not focusing on Moses. He's not focusing on the people themselves. He is focusing on the Lord God who does the work. He starts by walking them through the history, and he says it already, and he's going to say it over and over again. It is God who did this. It is God who did this. It is God who did this. He wants them to see that God is involved. God is present. God is active. And guess what? It's him that gets the glory. And guess what? Moses would have said the same thing. God gets the glory. But in these verses, we also get to see the sovereignty of God, that God's in control. All of what God's going to do as we read through this history here is for a purpose. And God is going to use all their history to point them to the Savior, Jesus. Sometimes we in the New Testament world, we're living and we're like, man, we need the Old Testament. It points us to Jesus. He continues in verse 18. It said, for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. How many know that God's put up with us, church, right? When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their lands as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges to lead them until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. God says, I'm your king, but they wanted a man king, right? So God gave them king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. So engaging with the people in a way that they would understand, Paul is walking them through, he's narrating their history for them. He's pointing it out and saying, hey, we know we kind of celebrate these cool figures. We look at Saul, we look at Moses, but it's God. He shows them how God has been at work. So he touches on a little bit of their history. He talks about their first king, and then he speaks a little bit more about the next king. It shows God's in charge. It says in verse 22, after he removed him, who did he remove? Saul. Saul lost his way, church. Saul kept it more about him than God, and so God removed Saul. And God raised up David to be their king. David didn't earn it. David didn't deserve it. He was a shepherd, right? Out on the field, like, and God says, man, that's who I want. So he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So he'd spend some time talking about David. But from David, he points them to the hero of the story. David's not the hero of the story. David was just there because God allowed him to be there. We're going to get to the hero of the story, which is our Savior. From the descendants of this man, from David, according to the promise of God, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Church, I'm going to look at these, but if you want to write them down, if you look back all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm chapter 132, and Jeremiah 23, you're going to see a king mentioned and promised who will reign forever. And that's Jesus. He's promised through the line of David. And then when we come to Matthew chapter 1, again, knowing your audience, Matthew is writing the gospel according to Matthew about Jesus. He's writing that to Jewish people. And so guess what he does? He opens up with the genealogy of Jesus. Why? To show the Jews that Jesus is the promised one. Right? It says this. So we know that God, we know Jesus is fully God, right? He's the Son of God. He's deity. He is God. But we also know that he is the son of man, like Mary was his mother. But it says this in Matthew 1:1. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus on the human side, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so Paul is using their history and the word of God and the promises that they already believed in to point them to Jesus as the right Lord and Savior. Why is he doing that? Because they've rejected Jesus. He's saying, you missed it, guys. And so we look back at the Old Testament, and we see God make promises to his people. And then when we get to the New Testament, we see promises kept, church. Paul continues in verse 24. You guys hanging out with me? We good? Okay. There's a lot of stuff in here, church. Verse 24. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So he's gone from the very beginning. He's gone to David. He's saying, hey, the Savior's coming. But guess what? John the Baptist was promised in Scripture. There's going to be one that comes before him that points you to the Savior. And so he's telling them, John the Baptist is the one that God sent to point you to Jesus, to help prepare your hearts for Jesus. I think that's just his introduction. Right? Every good preacher has it broken out into sections. He's connecting them, connecting with them in a way that they're understanding. He's using their history to point them to Jesus, the promised Savior and King. He's not just giving them a history lesson, church. He's saying, listen, what this is what God is. You already believe these things. It's pointing you to Jesus. And he gets to the next part of his sermon. He tells them who Jesus is. He says in verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. Basically, he's saying here, the guys who get up and should have pointed you to Jesus, they missed it. Are you with me, church? The guys that stood up in front of them and teaching them, and they were reading Scripture with them and pointing them who the Scripture was, they've rejected Jesus as the Savior. But he said, fulfilled these condemning him, and they found the Jewish people, the leaders there, they found, and though they found no ground for putting Jesus to death, they asked Pilate that Jesus be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning Jesus, they took Jesus down from the cross and laid Jesus in a tomb, but God raised Jesus from the dead. He's telling them, Scripture told you this would happen. Your history told you what happened. Your leaders have been telling you what has happened. They missed it. Don't miss it. Jesus is the promised one. He came here to die for you. And then Paul talks about what happened after Jesus rose again. He's given evidence that he's the promised one. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now witnesses to the people. And here's what those people are doing. We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for that fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay. This is going to be important. He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Here's where this comes, kind of weird, right? But here's where he's talking about. Verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, what's it say, church? He fell asleep. And he was laid among his fathers, and he underwent decay. But he, Jesus, whom God raised, did not undergo decay. Don't miss what Paul is saying here, church. Jesus is the one who died and rose again and did not stay in the grave to decay. There have been a lot of people who have claimed to be God, but they're still in the grave, church. There have been a lot of people who have claimed to be the Savior and the Messiah, but they're still decaying in their grave, church. Other leaders, others who you look to, they have died. They are still in the grave. Moses is in the grave. David's in the grave, but Jesus rose again. That's what he's telling them. He conquered death. He defeated the grave. He defeated your sin, and he gets to it here in verse 38. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Jesus, not through religion, not through doing good, not through any other thing, through Jesus, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. And through Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Here's truth number four. When we do ministry, doesn't matter what ministry it is, it's kids' life, it's welcoming people, it's preaching, it's setting up, whether we go out on the mission field and plant a church or go reach people in Southeastern Asia or wherever it is, pointing people to Jesus and his good news is a must, church. I remember when I was doing collegiate ministry in Kansas City and I went to a college that was actually founded as a Baptist school to train pastors. Now they actually apologize to their students for their history. They say, hey, we're really sorry we started this way, but now we're a worldly school. And I remember sitting down with another pastor that was actually their chaplain for their school. And he said, Pastor Jeff, we want your college group. We want them to go out and do ministry. We want them to go serve people in the name of Jesus and love them with the love of Jesus. But there's a catch. And I said, what's the catch? He goes, you can't tell them about Jesus. I said, we're not going. Or we're going to go and tell them about Jesus. Pointing people to Jesus and his good news is a must, church. It's not an option. Paul spent all of this time showing them that God was at work all throughout their history. He went through all of these details. Why? Not just to give them a history lesson. They already knew it. But to point them to the Savior that was promised, to point them to Jesus, the one that came to rescue them. They've been waiting the whole time, and now the religious leaders are saying, no, this is not him. He gives them biblical evidence. He gives them historical evidence. He gives them evidence through his resurrection to show them Jesus is the one. He's the promised Messiah. Paul, knowing his audience, walked them through the history to show them this is who Jesus is and to show them this is how you can be free and forgiven of your sins. You want to be rescued? You want to be set free? It's through Jesus alone. Church, we have the privilege to engage with those around us and to point them to Jesus, to show them what God's done in our life, to remind them religion can't save you. Keeping the law, doing good, they can't save you. If you're here today, religion, money, power, authority, possessions, being good, your good outweighing your bad, they will not save you, church. You need Jesus. We need to hear this, church. We live in this culture here in Tucson that's this mountaintop theory where it's like, hey, you do you, and you do you, and I'm going to do me, and then we're all going to get to the top of the mountain. Church, that's a lie from hell. That's a lie from Satan. Jesus is it. And church, we need to hear this because we often try so hard. Maybe you're in here today and you're trying to remove guilt. You're trying to remove the stain from your sin. You want to try to make things right. You want to try to earn forgiveness. We try to say the right things. We try to do things at our own strength. We try the right actions, but we always fall short. Why? Because we're sinners. We always fall short. The Bible says that we cannot earn it. We can't earn God. We can't earn heaven. We can't earn forgiveness. We cannot earn freedom. We can only believe it and receive it, church. The way to be free from your sins that have got you chained, the way to be in heaven with Jesus forever, the way to be forgiven of your sins and be made right in the eyes of God. Paul says it right here. It's not through anything else. It's through believing and receiving Jesus. Let's stop overcomplicating it, church. Trust in who he is. Trust that he died for you and rose again. He knew what your sins were before you did them, and he still died for them, church. And guess what? He's not decaying. He is. He's at the right hand of God. He is over everything, church. He is the Lord that one day every knee will bow down to and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It doesn't matter how smart you are, how many degrees you have, whether you're on the Forbes richest people in the world, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to be on the winning team, church. But I want to be free of my sin. I want to be forgiven. It's through Jesus. For time's sake, we're not going to read through all the last 10 verses. But we don't have to because the point is clear. Jesus has been proclaimed. They've heard the truth of Jesus, that he's the promised one. He's the one they've been waiting for. He's the Messiah, the Savior. He's the forgiver. He's the way to heaven. But just like we see today, we see a mixed response. First, we see a crowd that rejects Jesus. Look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. We see more in verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Church, let's understand something. We're responsible to share who Jesus is. We're responsible to call people to respond to Jesus. But how they respond is between them and God. And unfortunately, these people and people that you share Jesus with are going to reject Jesus. And they're going to reject his freedom. And they're going to reject his forgiveness. But church, we just need to be faithful and do what God's called us to do. Verse 38, see this. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glory. Look at this. It's just so opposite. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. These men and women, they heard about Jesus. They knew they were sinners. They knew they needed forgiveness. They needed forgiveness, they needed freedom, church, and only Jesus could give it. And the response says, okay, God, I'm going to humble myself, and I'm just going to believe in you. They received it, and they didn't stop there, church. They couldn't keep the good news to themselves. The gospel of Jesus began to spread throughout the whole region. As we close, there are two things for us to think about, two responses for us. One, if you're here today and you've rejected Jesus, you've rejected his forgiveness, you've rejected his salvation, you've rejected him, if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, how will you respond right now? Will you believe in Jesus? Not just believe that he existed, history shows he existed. Will you believe that he's the Savior that could rescue you from the grips of sin and the future that you have in hell? Will you believe and trust in him and call on him to save you and forgive you of your sins and give you freedom, or will you reject him? Church, that's our options. Believe or reject. Each and every one of us, every single person in here must respond. People, hear me. Our parents cannot respond for us. Your parents cannot save you. Your grandparents cannot save you. Your pastor cannot save you. Your Sunday school teacher cannot save you. Your life group teacher cannot save you. Your husband or your wife cannot save you. Your friends cannot save you. How are you going to respond to Jesus, the only one who can? The second response is this. If you're saved today, if you belong to Jesus today, what is God teaching you from this sermon here? Maybe it's say, hey, I know conflicts are going to happen, but I've not been fighting for unity. I've got people to forgive. I've got to restore a relationship. Maybe it's, God, I'm trying to do things on my own. I need your strength, God. I need you to help me endure. So maybe it's that. Or maybe you need to pray and ask God to connect you with people that he's placed you in his life and point them to Jesus. Because when we do what God has called us to do, look at what happens in verse 52. And the disciples, the followers of Christ, were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Church, when we are faithful, when we live missionally, the Lord fills us with joy. Let me promise you something. That next drink will not give you joy 10 minutes from now. The next day. That next puff. That next shot in your arm. That next time you look at porn. That next paycheck that you get. That next relationship that you get. That next position that you get. None of that will give you everlasting joy. It's only found in Jesus. How are you going to respond to Jesus today? Let's pray.